We live in a violent world, and such has been the case from the very beginning, as recorded in the book of Genesis. While this fact is not new, it nonetheless acknowledges that Christians could face the threat of violence in the course of their lives. How should a Christian respond to the threat of violence? Does the Bible allow for the use of deadly force to defend oneself? That was how the recent study paper produced by the Church of God, a worldwide association on this topic, began. They've asked the pastors throughout the course of the year to address this subject and a couple of other subjects of which they wrote recent study papers. So I hope to do that today, that particular topic. So what is your view on these questions? Does the Bible allow for the use of deadly force to defend ourselves? How should we respond to the threat of violence? Does your view, does my view, represent a godly one? Is it a godly view? Any of you that have ever been in club, I would submit, any guys that have been in club have heard this topic addressed at some point in topic. So what would you do if you're in a situation where all of a sudden, you know, your family's in bed and you hear this disruption, and all of a sudden this guy comes in or these guys come in and they seek to do violence to you or your family? What should you do? What is the godly thing to do? How many of you that have been in club have heard that question brought up at some point? Let me see if there, quite a few. That's one that's brought up. I'm sure you may have had the thought of that. Mr. Townsend talked about terrorists in the sermonette, you know, the questions that arise with that. Is your view on this subject one that shows spiritual understanding, or is it one that is more based on carnal understanding? Is your view, or is my view of this, is it one that is based on God's word, or is it one that is based on human reasoning absent of God's word? I'd like to begin today by turning to Romans 8 to address this, because we've got this situation here as we look through these things that happen, there are certain things that immediately come to mind with how to handle a situation. And in that, as we look at this first point, I think one of the things that is critical for us is to recognize the difference between carnal understanding and spiritual understanding. There is a vast gulf between the two. Let's look at that as we begin the message today to address this aspect of how should a Christian respond to the threat of violence. What about self-defense? Where should a Christian stand on these matters? Romans 8, verse 7, and of course, Mr. Armstrong, as I think of as a kid growing up, to hear him quote Romans 8, 7 was such a common thing as he contrasted the two. We'll start a verse earlier, verse 6, Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded, to have a mind that is fleshly oriented. I'm thinking of fleshly things versus spiritual things. To be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded instead is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It works against God. It works in contrast to God. It's enmity against that. It's not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. So verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not possible. But he says to the people there, the Roman brethren who are in the church, you are not in the flesh. That's not your situation. You're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, I would submit also that those of us that are coming along in the faith, that have God's Holy Spirit working with them as holy children, as folks coming along, moving towards baptism, God's Spirit is working with you towards that goal. It's not a total enmity situation. I mean, obviously, we all have to come to that point of repentance and baptism, but God's children and those growing up in the faith, God's Spirit is working with them. They're in a precious category with God. But he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if that dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. God's people understand that there is a spiritual approach, there's a spiritual mindset that is much different than the carnal fleshly mind. It is just flat out difference. You know, as God works with us, he brings us to this point of conversion. What is conversion? Is conversion a set point in time? All of a sudden, I am converted, and that is it. Well, as we work through repentance and move towards the baptism process, baptism and the receiving of the laying on of hands, receiving the Holy Spirit, that point marks it's a marker to begin the process of conversion, but. Conversion, simply defined, again, this is Burnett's definition, but it's one that I think is one that represents what God's Word says. It's a very simple definition, but conversion represents a lifelong process of developing the mind of Christ. It's not just one point in time, and now I've got it, and I've got it for all eternity. It's there. God and Christ now live in us through the power of His Holy Spirit at baptism and the laying on of hands. But the conversion is a process. It's a process that continues throughout the rest of our lives, becoming more and more like Christ, developing more and more the mind of God, and in that burial that took place at baptism, it's a continual decision to keep the old man out, to be thinking more like God, to be thinking more like Christ, being converted from one way of thinking to another. That's part of the conversion process. And I'll say this, the education aspect. Now, the education aspect of conversion involves basically two prongs. The first is simply learning and living the ways of God in Christ. That whole process of conversion is the education form of it, is in learning and living those ways. But the second prong is also a major part of the education involved in conversion. And that is this. It is the unlearning of ungodly patterns of thinking and behavior. The unlearning. Of those two, which have been the hardest for you to develop? The learning of God's ways and the application of God's ways, or the unlearning of the things that we thought were a way of life that we came to realize that is a carnal, that is a fleshly way of thinking. For me, the more challenging of the two, I'm one who basically grew up in the church. The more challenging of the two for me is the second one, the unlearning of these things that I had grown to adapt to and adopt and make a way of life. Seeing that and then recognizing that is not a godly approach. That is a carnal approach, and then changing that was quite difficult and continues to be quite difficult as I see other things in my life where that's the case. A quote from the study paper, answers to questions about self-defense are to be found in the will of God. You know, Mr. Townsend talked about that, Christ seeking God's will, wanting God's will, and completely yielding to God's will. Answers to questions about self-defense are to be found in the will of God, which is expressed in the Word of God and understood in a new covenant context. Okay, so why am I emphasizing the unlearning part today? Why am I focusing on that? Well, bear with me. Let's go to Amendment number 2. Of the United States Constitution. Amendment number 1, what's that? Freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Freedom of assembly. Okay, Amendment 2, number 2, the second one out of the blocks, what does it say? A well regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. One of the establishing foundational principles of this nation of which we just kept Thanksgiving as a secular holiday that in its original intent came back to the reflection upon how God had blessed them and being in a spirit of thanksgiving for those blessings. But as many look back at this great nation, one of the founding principles is the right to bear arms and that shall not be infringed. What's Amendment number 3? Right after that. I'll read it, of the Constitution of the United States of America. No soldier shall in time of peace be quartered in any house without the consent of the owner, nor in time of war, but in a manner to be prescribed by law. Now let's think about that. Why was that amendment put in place? I'm no historian, and I know we have some historians here, but my basic understanding of that was there was a concern that with a new establishment of a country, that the governmental structure could be set up in such a way by the leaders to where they place soldiers in homes and soldiers by the direction of the government could then be able to be in a household and control the arms and the guns and all of those to have that kind of authority. And they said, no, we don't want that. We want to prevent tyranny from occurring again. We've got to do that. And the only way we can do that is to tell each person as a member of this nation that they can bear arms. They can have arms in their own homes. And by everybody having arms in their own homes, what's that mean? It'd be very difficult for a tyrannical government to come in and try to take over a nation and cause oppression again. These are number 2 and number 3 of the United States Constitution in terms of the amendments. Okay. So many come from that. As we talk about this thing of unlearning certain things, many come from the viewpoint of it's my right to bear arms. It's my right to bear arms for the security of my home and my country. These are written to prevent tyranny from the government. So this thought, this mindset becomes ingrained in a person as a way of thinking. Is that your right? Is that my right as an American to bear arms? Is that my right before God to do that? Does this form the basis then of my thought processes regarding the bearing of arms? I think we can all agree that with bearing of arms here, he's not talking about when the Constitution was written with these two amendments. It was not written in such a way as to say a person should be able to have guns to hunt and to be able to defend against bears or cougars or whatever. It's talking about, again, the thing of others rising up against them or coming into home and property to defend themselves against that. So, this whole thing of unlearning certain things, that is embedded deeply in a person's mind. When we start thinking about self-defense, I ask us to think, where do I get that thought that is my position of where I stand with that? Is it one that is based on logic and human reasoning, or is it one that is based on God's law? And is it one that is based on a new covenant context? God tells us we're strangers living in a foreign land. He tells us that we're representatives of Christ's government that is not here. It is not here. It is in a faraway place that will come here one day, and we eagerly look forward to that time. But he tells us to, as Mr. Townsend mentioned in Philippians 2, to think and develop the mind of Christ, to think like Christ thinks, and to live like Christ lived as Christ walked this earth. So how did Christ live? We're going to look at that today. To understand and obey with spiritual understanding the spiritual intent of God's instructions. Christ, let's go to Matthew 5. Christ brings out this huge gulf that's out there between human reasoning and human logic and this way that is called the way of Christ, the way of God, the way of God's true servants. You think of Matthew 5 through 7, and so much of that discusses that. Again, I'll be pulling from different aspects of the study paper today, pulling from some other information that I had compiled separate of that as we think about this. We'll start in Matthew 5:38. But again, bear with me as we ask this question. It seems logical. It seems reasonable to use whatever force is necessary to defend ourselves against someone that is coming in causing a physical confrontation or an assailant coming into my home. It seems logical and reasonable to do that. It seems logical and reasonable to prepare for such a possibility by carrying a weapon. So if that person does come in, then I've got that weapon and I'm ready to defend my home. It is my right, is it not? But Christ in Matthew 5 through 7, he continually used this phrase, but you have heard that it was said. And then what does he say after that? But I say this, you have heard that it was said. Matthew 5:38 through 39. He makes this statement. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. That is not the logical, rational, reasonable kind of approach that the normal mind would think of in these situations. Christ knew that. You know, there's the whole thing of violent intent is intended upon me. The natural human reaction is to respond in kind. You want to come at me with a gun? I'll show you where that gun can go. Boom, right between the eyes. You're down. You know, that's the, if you want to come at me, this is what you're going to get. But that's not what Christ taught. No, he wanted them to think in a new way. Think in a new way with that is not from a carnal, rational, logical, reasonable, human reason kind of mind. He wanted them to think from a completely different perspective that was overlaid or underpinned by the Holy Spirit, which was the spiritual intent of the law from the beginning. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Now, think about this with respect to the subject today. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45, that you may be, because that's our goal, we seek to please God, that you may be, that you may resemble sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't the tax collectors do the same in that? No, be perfect. Strive to move forward towards perfection as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I would add to that, as Christ set the example, Christ is talking here. It also says to be like and think like Christ. We are to think like our Father in heaven. We are to think and be like Christ. This was made possible. This new way was made possible by the Holy Spirit which you and I possess. We are to develop the mind of God. We're to fulfill God's will, even if it means suffering, as Mr. Townsend mentioned. We are to trust in God to deliver according to his will, as Mr. Townsend mentioned, and we are to love our enemies. Well, what did Christ and his apostles say about self-defense then? What did Christ and his apostles, the New Testament church, what did they say about the use of deadly force and killing? What does the spiritual law of God show us in the context of the new covenant? What does the Bible say about the use of violence, the use of evil, the use of fighting, and taking a person's life? Let's address that. Let's go first to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, just a little bit after past the area of what Mr. Townsend covered. We know that Scripture says in the Ten Commandments, we shall not murder. Matthew 10:16 makes this statement, while you're getting over to Matthew 26, makes this statement, "Behold," we know this passage, "I send you out as sheep." He's saying to the disciples as he was sending them out to preach the gospel, he said, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." This sawed-off, double-barrel, 12-gauge that I'm pointing at you as you're entering my house right now, I just want to let you know that that makes me harmless as a dove. I mean, come on. It is not. It is not. But by doing that, are we being as harmless as a dove? What is it to be wise as serpents, yet harmless as doves? We'll talk about the wise as serpents part as we move along in the message. But I think it's very important to look through this, carrying on from what Mr. Townsend had said earlier as we get into the story of the arrest that's taken place. We know this story, but I want to bring out some other elements around this story to bring out also a question that arises from time to time. Matthew 26, verse 50. Let's look there. So here we see in verse 49 that Judas is coming up to betray him. He kisses him. Matthew 26, now verse 50. "So Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and whacked his ear off." So we know that was Peter. He came and got that and went at the guy. I don't think he was saying, "I'm hoping I'll nick your ear and it'll be very painful for you." He was looking to take his head. He was going to chop at him. And he came and he ended up just catch him in the ear, knocked the ear, took the ear off. We see in another place where Christ replaced that ear and healed him on the spot. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Well, what are they doing? They're taking Christ here. What right do they have to take him? Christ has done nothing wrong. I'm his servant. I'm going to stand up for him. I'm going to intervene. Greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. I'm going to jump in there and I'm going to intervene for Christ. He's my brother. Christ said, no, that's not what we do. Those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. Verse 53, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Christ could see what was going on. How many are in a legion? Mr. Taylor talked about this last week, those of you that were down in Austin. How many are in a legion? Was it 5,200 something to 6,000? Multiply that times 12, 6,000 times 12, 72,000. Christ can call right then 72,000 angels. Do you think they could handle that little Roman band that was there? Christ saw what Peter did not understand. He understood that it was all up to God, to how God would intervene. It could happen immediately right then. Now, let's go to verse 55, because an important statement is made. This is very critical as we look at another passage that sometimes is used towards this whole thing of saying that it's appropriate to bear arms. Verse 54, he says, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Now that's an important, what is Christ saying by that? We see it in verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber?'" As if these people, his group, the disciples that he's with, as if they were robbers. He says, "Have you come out to us as against us, our being robbers, with swords and clubs to take me?" He says, "I sat daily with you in the teaching in the temple. You didn't seize me then." Verse 56 again reiterates what verse 54 says. "But all this was done that the scriptures of all the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Okay, so let's go through this to make sure that we understand what's happening here. Why did Peter have a sword in the first place? If Christ, in his whole approach towards things, was to not... want violence, why would Peter be carrying a sword? I mean, that's a valid question. Mark 14, let's go there. Mark 14, Verse 48, we'll go through these fairly quickly. Mark 14, verse 48, where Christ says the same thing to them as in the parallel account here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me, to come and get me?" Okay, so look at verse 15, so right there, stop there. Let's go back to Luke. Keep your finger there because we're going to come back to Mark 15 in a second. Let's go to Luke 22. I skipped over that one. I didn't mean to. Sorry about that. Luke 22, verse 35. Luke 22, verse 35, because this is a passage that sometimes folks will say there's nothing wrong with doing this at all. Luke 22, verse 35. He said to them, Christ said to him, "When I sent you without money, without a money bag, without a knapsack, and without sandals, as he sent them out to preach the gospel, he said, did you lack anything? You know, were you looked after?" And they said, "No, yeah, we lacked nothing." Okay, before we read the next verse, what is the time frame of this verse right here? What's taking place? Well, look earlier in the chapter, verse 14. They had the supper. They had the Passover meal. They were arguing about which disciple is going to be the greatest. This is the night that Christ is about to die. Actually be taken into captivity and then to die the next day. That is the time when he makes this statement here in verse 35. So let's go to verse 36, Luke 22, verse 36. "So then he said to them, 'But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one.'" A sword here, the Greek there is a short sword or a large knife for killing animals, cutting up meat, but a short sword. Let him have that. And we see that Peter had that. But notice the context of why he's wanting to do this. Is he doing it so that they can defend themselves against the soldiers or against being robbed? It's not that at all. Verse 37, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he," meaning Christ, "and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So what is he wanting there? To give the impression that others would be seeing these people are carrying swords. These people have their money bags and they're carrying swords. They're a bunch of robbers. So Christ could be considered as one of the transgressors who is carrying swords and they've got their money sacks. Look at verse 38. They said, "Well, look, Lord, look, here are two swords." He said, "That's enough. That's enough for that scripture to be fulfilled, for Christ to be considered as such." And sure enough, as we see in Mark, let's go back now to Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 27. Mark 15, verse 27, here he is being crucified. Verse 27, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" Christ was one who was considered to have been a transgressor. And also part of that fulfillment was to have those swords with them for that purpose. I mean, it doesn't make sense that they never had those swords with them before, but then the night that he is going to be captured, he tells them to make sure you've got the knapsack and make sure you've got two swords, only to tell Peter, "What are you doing, Peter? If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword." Well, why would he do that unless it was for a purpose for it to be viewed a certain way? Let's look at Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. Again, Christ had angelic protection. He knew the spirit world in terms of the angels and the demonic world. He knew the number of angels that are out there. He knew the number of angels that were watching over them as we have angels that watch over us who are God's ministers, God's servants to the people of God. He knew that and he understood that. He didn't need two swords to defend themselves. again, as we know, as he was brought before the Roman authority, Christ said, listen, my kingdom's not of this world. I represent something that is not of this world. If it was, I would fight. My servants would fight. And there will come a time when that will happen, that they will fight, and that Christ will fight, and they will be there with him as Christ returns to take control of this world. But that is not the time. Now is not the time. Romans 12, verse 17, we see the Apostle Paul discussing the mindset, the spiritual mindset that is underpinned by God's Holy Spirit, of how the new covenant Christian is to think of life and to think of interacting with others. Verse 17, chapter 12, Romans. Repay no one evil for evil. No, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceable with all men. Try to live peaceably with everyone as much as depends on you. Do your part, beloved, and don't even think about avenging yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Leave that in God's hands. Leave it to God to execute his wrath on those who are evil or doing evil against us. What's he say? No, this is a spiritual mindset that is different than what the carnal, reasonable, rational person would come up with in what to do. He says, therefore, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. The contrast of God's way of life and the spiritual understanding and the spiritual approach towards life to what would be the natural thing to do with someone who is our enemy is so great. It's that vast chasm that it will become clear of the way of life that is God's. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. We can allow ourselves, as evil is done towards us, we can be overcome by evil to where we go out and do something that is evil in itself. Overcome evil with good. This way represents a radical difference from the carnal mind. It's a radical difference from, and again, bear with me on this, it's a radical difference from the way this nation was established. And again, we are deeply, deeply appreciative of the way that God has blessed our nation, and we are deeply appreciative of God's intervention in the establishment of this nation and the degree to which the founding fathers and others based much of the teachings of how we're going to move forward as a country on the Judeo-Christian ethic. We recognize that and we understand that, but it is that checks and balances, all that is radically different from the Spirit of God and the way that God's spiritual mind works. Again, what is our foundation for why we choose to do what we do? Is it based upon God's law, God's law of love? Is it based upon the spiritual understanding of God's way of life? Or do we have things that we do naturally and think naturally and think, well, this would be the right thing to do without really gauging and thinking about where that thought came from? So let's if we would, go to the next scripture in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, because it brings out an important point as we kind of shift into a new area now. You know, we see from following scriptures, you know, I'll just refer to a couple here. In Psalm 146, it talks about, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Matthew 5 talks about, as Mr. Townsend referred, the whole situation of blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and do all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets, and they're going to persecute you as well. Let's look at Jeremiah 17 now. There is a mindset that God's people have that is so different from the rest of the world that separates us from that. It's not our greatness. It's the greatness of God living in us to give us a different way of thinking. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, notice this statement. There, thus says the Eternal, cursed is the man who trusts in man. The Christian does not trust in man. He doesn't look to man for being delivered, and who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. As we do that, it is a way to depart from the Lord, is to think of ourselves or look to others for that strength, or look to ourselves for that strength and might and toughness. Verse 7, blessed, though, is the man who trusts in the Eternal and whose hope is the Lord. The very hope is the Lord. So again, we ask, do we put our trust in the peacemaker, which was the nickname for the 45 caliber pistol of the Old West? Do we put our trust in the peacemaker, in the 45 caliber, or in the 38 special, and hide that there in our drawer, so when somebody comes in, boom, boom, you know that, and in that I am safe? Or do we put our trust in the true peacemaker? Do we put our trust in the one who is the King of Peace? Do we put our trust in God for deliverance? Let's turn to John 10. As I want to begin to look, as we kind of get more into the nitty-gritty details of this thing of self-defense, John 10 gives us an approach to consider. 1 Thessalonians 5, while you're turning to John 10, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. You try to kill me, I'm going to kill you. You try to hurt me, I'm going to get out the stars. You know, I've got whatever it takes, I'm going to take you down because you're trying to hurt me. That is not the Christian way. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both for yourselves and for all. What is good both for yourselves and for all. As we just looked at those passages, what do we draw from that? What do we draw from these passages, from the lives of Christ and the New Testament church and the apostles? One is in those situations, and I don't know how many of you have been in situations like that. I would say with a group this size, there have probably been several here that have been in situations that are perilous, that have the danger of being fatal in a situation where an assailant comes at you. I've had one situation. I was not necessarily being attacked, but another person was. I'll talk about that here in a little bit. But what are some of the things that we should do? Well, the study paper brings out some interesting points. I think one of the most important points that it brings out immediately is when we are in a situation that is very dangerous all of a sudden. I don't know how many, if you've been in a situation like that, before you even know what's happened, you've reacted. I know that was the way it was with me. We are so quick to immediately react because, again, the fight or flight reaction that happens, what is it, with the amygdala that it triggers that, just pumping us with blood and ready for energy and to act quickly. But we react almost immediately. But one of the first things to do in those situations is to pray for deliverance, especially when we're in peril. And it may be a 0.7 second prayer. God, please be with me on this. Please protect me. Please help me. Please help me do the right thing. But quickly get into prayer and trust in God for protection according to his will. Now let's look at John 10:39. This next step is a very, very godly step. It does not match Clint Eastwood. It doesn't match everyone considered him coward of the county. Remember that song? Kenny Rogers, you know, they called him yellow. The guy was just standing there and people would make fun of him, this and that, and pick on him and everything. But finally, you know, the American way is finally he got pushed to his limit. And what did he do? He beat the snot out of that person. He beat him up. And that's a good, I mean, that's the American way. He held back till he just couldn't do anything else except take this guy down. Is that godly? Is that what is the godly situation? What did Christ do? What did Christ do? How many guys that came at him did Christ haul off and take them down? We saw what Christ said we should do in situations of Matthew 5 through 7 that are counterintuitive to what the logical, reasonable, human nature kind of response would be. John 10, verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, and what did Christ do? He ran away. He escaped out of their hand. What do you mean, run away? Stand up and fight like a man. You know, no. No, what did Paul do? They were lowering Paul out of baskets, out of walls, and head over to the city, the next city, and then he preached valiantly. Is it ungodly to not stand and fight if there is a situation when you can get away from it? That is godly. As much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. So to get out of a situation is what Christ did. It's what the New Testament Christians did. It's what will happen in the future. What's happened in Revelation 12? What does the church do? Oh, we're going to stand and fight. And hold our ground. As whatever hordes come into Dallas, we're going to stand here and we're going to fight to the last man and woman is living. What does Scripture say? The church flees. The church flees to the wilderness. That is a godly approach. If we can escape a situation, do so. Sometimes, though, it is unavoidable. And when it is unavoidable, and we'll look at a couple of those passages, when it is unavoidable, so be it. And already names are coming to mind of individuals in the Bible where it was unavoidable. So be it. They stood and represented God valiantly and were considered courageous men and women in God's eyes. Another thing to think about, let's do turn here, Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, because it mentions something that I wouldn't say there are many of us here, but you may be one of these individuals. I am not so much this way. I guess maybe if I'm in the presence of only six-year-olds, I might feel this way. Seven. Maybe I could push it to seven. But anyway, well, let's read it. Proverbs 26, verse 17. Proverbs 26, verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. I mean, I could see some 6 or 7-year-olds kind of, you know, whatever, and I get in there and feel like I can maybe sort this thing out. But in most situations, the reasonable thing to do is if that's not something that we're involved with, don't go searching for a fight. Some people kind of tend to do that. I'm going to go out here, but they're really searching for a fight, and they're looking for that. There's wisdom in not searching for a fight. Now I'm not saying again that contradicts greater love as no man than this that he lays down his life for a friend. There is a time for that, and we'll talk about that. But there's a difference between that in striving to intervene and in searching out a fight. For a fight. The quote from, again, from the study paper, they make this statement. Some may ask, well, do Christians expect to live a life that is not touched by violence? If Christians are not to use lethal force or weapons to protect themselves or their loved ones from violent, evil people, are they totally without physical protection in this present evil world? So what's the answer to that? I think the answer is found in Romans 13, and it's a very important statement. As we reflect upon the new covenant Christian, the Israel of God, how are we God's people? How are we Israel? We are Israel because God has placed his Spirit in us, and he has made us his. We have the righteousness of God because of the sacrifice of Christ and because of the indwelling of the Spirit. These individuals are the people of God. God worked with a physical nation before, Israel. We'll talk about them. But now we are the Israel of God, representatives of a land that is not in this world. Romans 13, verse 1, this is, we know this passage, but it's important when we reflect upon self-defense and also the role of authorities in this world. Verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Who, about whom is he speaking there? Is he speaking about the church and the different roles of different individuals for the effective working of the church? He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about individuals in the world, not a part of the church, not converted, but God, in this present evil world, has appointed different individuals in different situations as governing authorities over us. That could be the military, that could be the president of the United States, that could be our local constable or police officer. These folks are not converted, but there are positions of authority that people have in this world for us. Strangers living in a foreign land, dwelling in this country that is not the country we represent. We represent the one that is coming. And in that, there are these individuals that have these roles. And what does he say about them? Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but they're a terror to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For these individuals, this individual, whoever this person is that is serving in an authoritative role over us, whatever governmental function it is, that person is God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. That those people have been appointed by God in this present evil world to have that kind of authority. They are to bear the sword. Now, that's not for the Christian to bear the sword, but they are to bear the sword. They run the various authorities, the various governments of the world. He doesn't bear it in vain, for he's God's servant and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then he goes into the thing, well, you're living in this country, you got to pay taxes. That's what they do. They render that therefore to all that's due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Those people are in place for that reason, and as a result, they are individuals who can be contacted in situations where there are dangerous situations. Okay, so now I want to take just about 3 minutes to read from a section of the study paper, because they say it much better than I could try to expound upon this, because we get into the subject then of, okay, we've talked about New Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church and how Christ says, that's, you know, you've heard this, but this is how you should think. This is how you should act. It is a different way of thinking. So then people come back and say, well, what about Israel? What about ancient Israel? Think about ancient Israel and all the different individuals who did use the sword. From Phinehas to David to Samson to Samuel, name the different ones, whom we understand to have received God's Holy Spirit and who will be in the first resurrection. So what about that situation? So I'm going to quote, it's about a page here. Others may ask, yes, but what about those servants of God who did use injurious force and who did engage in violence, including warfare, as recorded in the Bible? What about men who we are told will be in the kingdom of God, part of the first resurrection? Chief among them is men like David, but there are others, Joshua, Samson, even Abraham. What about Abraham? We remember the situation where with Lot, he assembled his servants together and they came and defeated those who had captured Lot. All these. What about these men? Abraham was the father of the faithful. How are we to understand that they received God's favor, at least on some occasions, when they practiced the righteous use of violence and godly vengeance? As to the question of those servants of God who did engage in violence or warfare, it should be noted that no human being other than Jesus Christ has ever served God perfectly. continuing without any moral or spiritual failings. The fact that a converted servant of God, even one recorded in the Bible, the fact that that individual engaged in a certain behavior at some point in his or her life does not mean that such behavior was pleasing to God. For example, as we think about David, what happened with David? David was not allowed to build the temple because he used violence and shedding of blood, as 1 Chronicles tells us. Additionally, Jesus explained that God made certain allowances in times past, in the time of the Old Covenant, prior to Jesus' incarnation, with the nation of Israel, due to the hardness of the human heart. For example, they mentioned, consider what Jesus said about divorce. When Jesus defended the sanctity of marriage by saying, what God has joined together, let not man separate, the Pharisees asked, well, why then did Moses give this command, or allow a certificate of divorce and to put her away? What did Jesus answer? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. The same can be said of warfare and killing. Because of the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief, God allowed the Israelites to fight most of their own battles. But from the beginning, he had intended to fight for them. As they entered the promised land, we see that God intended that the Israelites trust in him to drive out the Canaanites before them, rather than trusting in themselves or an army for their defense. Through the years, there were further dramatic examples of God intervening for his people. The knocking down of the walls of Jericho, for instance. I was thinking the defeat of the Assyrian army in Hezekiah's time. But most times, Israel chose to trust mainly in themselves. And once they chose to fight for themselves, they rarely turned back. Israel's legacy was one of fighting their own battles rather than relying on God to do the fighting and secure the promised land for them. Either way, it was God's plan to remove the sinful Canaanites and give the land to Israel. If they had allowed God to do their fighting for them, they could have received the inheritance without the loss of some of their young sons in battle. Ancient Israel's behavior in this regard is not the New Covenant standard and thus is not an appropriate example for Christians to follow. And I would add this point that I don't believe is covered in the study paper, although it may have been, and I could have missed it. But when we come back to the Romans 13 thing, we are New Testament, New Covenant Israel. We are living in a foreign land, and we represent a different way of life. At that time in ancient Israel, when you talk about the governing of the nation, once Israel came into the land, and then Israel was responsible for governing its own land, you were still dealing with the hardness of the heart and all of these aspects of individuals that did not have the mind and the spirit of God. And that country was also responsible for executing judgment for the people, that now Romans 13 shows us that that's not the Israel that we're talking about in terms of how God views Israel spiritually. It's the people of God that are connected by his Holy Spirit living in a foreign land. The land was here. Israel was model God's model nation, and then they had to execute judgments for that to exist. So that's an added caveat to that. Let's turn to Exodus 14. So again, does relying on God then, does that mean we're making ourselves defenseless? Is that what we're getting at with this? And not at all. Again, it's what do we see? What do we see around us? God makes this statement in Exodus 14 that we often talk about and have heard sermons about over the years in the spring holy days. Verse 13 of chapter 14, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, as they're wedged between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army that's trying to get through the fire to attack them. He says, don't be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, they you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. God does deliver us, and many of us have seen that happen in our lives. So let's go to 1 John 3 while I ask this question. Okay, so can Christians use force In a godly Christian way, can we use force to ward off an attacker or to protect ourselves or a loved one? Can we do that? And the answer is, you know, we believe yes. Yes, you can. But under what circumstances might this occur? And how or why should a Christian engage in such a struggle at the time? Well, one of those answers is found, as we quoted before, in John 15:13, but we see also mentioned here in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, because he," speaking here of Christ, "laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So, you know, from the concept of what Christ did, Christ, in a sense, stood there for us and intervened for us by giving his life so that we would not be held with the death penalty, the eternal death penalty, by his sacrifice. But then he also says how, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for one another. An attack against members of God's church is rare. Again, some of you may have had that happen, but it can happen, and prophetically it will, won't it? As we read Scripture, what it says is going to happen down the line. It will happen. There will be Christians who are persecuted and killed for God's way of life. So, but in such a hypothetical case, how far can a Christian go in using force to save himself or herself or a loved one and still stay within his or her convictions and faith, as we talked about? God can protect his people from harm. We know that. He can do that. He has done that. God's people still sometimes suffer persecution and death. We know that. So what if we're attacked and flight, getting out of Dodge, escaping through the crowds, being carried down by a basket. What if that's not an option? What should we do? Well, as we talked before, the first thing to do is to pray like crazy. And God, please help me. Please guide me. Please protect me. If circumstances allow, that the time permits that, we have the authorities that are appointed by God, as we just read in Romans 13, for those who do evil. There's nothing wrong or nothing inappropriate with calling the authorities. We happen to live in a nation right now that for the most part, there is an attempt at justice into trying to do the right things. We don't live in countries that are very corrupt, but even those countries that are corrupt, as the Roman Empire was corrupt at the time, there are authorities that God has put in charge that are not a part of the church to look after those kinds of things. So if circumstances allow, contact the authorities. If the assailant pursues and comes at us or comes at a loved one, there is nothing wrong or inappropriate to try to come between the assailant and the loved one to save the family member from being harmed. But to do so is to do so with a mindset of defense and avoidance. I am trying to defend this. I'm trying to avoid anything bad from happening, to prevent the assailant from harming himself, you, or others. I think of a situation with my daughter Stacy, who taught in an autism unit at a public school. She was trained on the use of restraint. Have any of you ever had that in education or different areas? I know some are in medical field, but be it in psych wards or those kinds of things, there's a training that takes place to help you be alert to the signs that could happen or that are about to happen as behavior changes happen, and then ways that you can approach the captor and grab onto the captor and restrain the captor, the person that is coming after, until such time that others can get there in an attempt to save that individual from harming himself, you, or others. That is a way of doing that for defense to also keep from doing harm. Unfortunately, she was only one of two people in that whole school that was trained in that. So anytime you had a kid, you know, emotionally disturbed, different categories that where they lose it, Stacy's called, and she would tell me about how she would do that. And you know, you're trying to grab them and hold them, and you know, it's a process that you go through. And at first, they're kicking. She's been bitten many times, and thankfully, none of the kids in Alabama there had rabies, so she was okay. But then eventually, you know, you keep it tight until they start to relax a little bit, and you start to talk them through it. And if you see them starting to really try to squirm and get out of it again, you've got to tighten the hold. But you eventually get them to where they can settle and get control of their own behavior. You know, those are the kinds of things that a person can be trained in. I think I've told you the story before, but I had a situation when I was working in the public school in Oregon where a kid lost it, and went after his brother in PE class, and the PE teacher got him away, and he whacked and hit the teacher in the gut, and then he fled out of the school and was out just pacing around out in the front yard of the school. And of course, he went by my office, and what in the world's going on? So I went out and looked, and he's out there, and he's just storming, and he's just seething, and he's just raging. And I'm thinking, this guy is tough, because he's a football player, strong guy, and he'd been in a juvenile detention facility for years until he'd gotten out. And we were trying to get him settled back into school, and he was on a part-time school day, but he was losing it. And I was trying to keep him away from that other kid that was in the gym, his brother. So then he was walking out in the schoolyard, and then all of a sudden he came back in the school, and I tried to get between him and the guy, and then he just took a hard right and then started walking down the hall, and I thought maybe he'll pace back and forth down the hall before he heads out into the schoolyard again. But he came back at me like he was going to come at me, and then he turned a hard right and went into the gym. And then he's going after that. He's pacing and coming straight at the kid, and his brother, and is rearing back to hit him. So I just reacted. I didn't think. I just reacted. I've got to take this guy down, not take him out. Take him down. So I ran and tackled him from behind and got him down on the gym floor. And then the PE teacher came, and we held him until the police could come and take him in the police car and get him settled. It was one of those things. And I still think about that. You know, would I have done it the same way? I think I would have. But even that I felt bad about, because here I was in a situation, what if I tackle him? And you know, you hit a guy in the back and he's not ready for it, and you hit him a certain way, I could have paralyzed the kid, especially with my physique. No, I'm kidding. He was much tougher than I. If he had gotten up, it would have been bad for me. But he was very tough. So, but anyway, I hated to have to have done that, but the whole intent was a defensive mode to get the person in a position where he couldn't hurt himself or others. So again, there is a difference between that and force that is premeditated or done in hatred with the intent to injure or kill the other person. When we start talking about weapons and carrying weapons to use against an individual, that is contrary with what we've read in Scripture. There's a big difference. Let's turn, if you would, to Daniel 3. There's a big difference between this whole focus of protective actions of a person who's striving to defend himself from an attack that he can't escape, and those of a person who carries a gun or a weapon or for self-defense with the purpose of causing harm or killing a potential assailant. That is different. That is much different. That's the difference between a converted mind and an approach of an unconverted carnal response, to respond in kind. As the way to which they are doing that. The other system relies upon the great God to protect and strives to avoid conflict and only uses force to defend himself or a loved one in such a situation. You know, George talked about the mindset of Christ in Philippians 2. People at the time of Christ were thinking, we've got a guy who's coming that will finally help us rally and raise up and defeat this Roman Empire. You know, they were looking for another Maccabean revolt with the Messiah to take out these people. Yet Christ never mobilized the forces. He didn't do that. The only physical act that Christ did was the overturning of the money tables. And that wasn't to take anybody out. That was to show a righteous, godly anger of the way that the Sabbath and the way that God's temple was being used. So should I fear someone or a group of people that could possibly harm me or my loved ones? Should I fear that? Should I make a premeditated plan of having a weapon to take them out if that could happen to me? Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. The other thing is this, and this is a different way of thinking. It's an unlearning thinking. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? That precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And God views things much, much differently than we do. He who seeks to save his life shall lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it, shall receive eternal life. You know, I guess the bigger question is this. What is your reason and what is my reason for living? Why do I live? Why am I living? What is my family's purpose for living? You know, think about that. Think about that. Because how we view life is either from a spiritual standpoint or from a carnal human perspective. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of God. Daniel 3. We know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so we won't go through it. But the statement that is made there represents a different mindset. It represents not the carnal mind, the logical, reasonable, rational kind of thing that we see in our nation, that we see most folks would say, well, of course you should do this. It's much different. It's not the way that God's people view things. Daniel 3, as they're brought before the king, and they were told to do this, and they, of course, refused to do it. We know what they said. We're not careful, verse 16, to answer you, Nebuchadnezzar, in this. We know what our answer is. We don't have to be careful about this. We're going to do what's right. If verse 17, if that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He can do that. But regardless, we are going to do what is right. God can deliver us. So here they are, you know, they're carrying them up there. The guy, he's so angry, he wants them up and thrown in that fiery furnace so quickly that the guys that are taking them up there, they get burned, they get tossed in, and then what happens? What Nebuchadnezzar was made to see is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew all the time. Yeah, I'm standing before a king, and I am answering this king in this matter, but I know there is a God that is looking down upon me. I know that there are angels all around this situation. I know that this matter is in God's hands and I must do what's right. And then what they experienced, if God save us, so be it. If not, we're not going to worship this golden image, verse 18. So look at verse 24. As this happened, King Nebuchadnezzar says, well, did we not cast three men bound? Well, what's this? I'm seeing a fourth person. I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Well, all of a sudden, he's seeing, God allows him to see what they knew to be the case, that God was there and God could intervene. Be this the angel, an angel of God, be this possibly even Christ that was there with them. As we think about those kinds of things, as we think about Elisha's situation with the servant who says, you know, the whole Syrian army is coming up here against us. What are we going to do? And he says to God, please help the servant see what I know is there. And he sees in the armies of chariots of fire all around them. Oh, yeah. This is the spiritual viewpoint of this situation that is perilous for me right now. I have God's angelic realm who are servants for us, who can intervene for us according to his will. They could see. Stephen could see. He knew what it was. And just before Stephen's death, what happened? God allowed him to see what he knew to be true. He saw the glory of God and he saw Christ at his right hand. And Stephen was in a situation where he couldn't get away. He couldn't escape. He couldn't escape the situation in which he was placed. He didn't seek to save his life, did he? He sought to stand for God's way and God's calling and God's teaching. He knew God was on his throne. He knew Christ was at God's side. He knew that the angelic realm was at God's beck and call. if that was God's will. He knew that his situation was completely in God's hands, and he was at peace with that. He also knew that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And if that be my lot, that be my lot. So be it. Where is your battle taking place? Who might break in and steal from you? Who is seeking to rob you of your life? Who seeks to rob your family members of their lives? Who seeks to do that to you? How are you setting up your defenses and your method of attack for their safety? Mr. Townsend referred to this. We'll finish with this. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. As we reflect upon this topic, it's very important to come back to what the spiritual mind, the human mind overlaid with God's Holy Spirit, working with the Spirit in man to understand this. It's very important for the converted mind to always see things from this perspective. Verse 10, as we can see, it clearly states here, "Finally, brethren, be strong in karate. Be strong in kung fu, martial arts defense skills. Know how to shoot a high-powered rifle or a 38 special. Know how to throw a knife. Know how to throw the stars several at a time very quickly. Know how to use nunchucks, very effective in these situations." You know, it doesn't say that. It does not say that. It says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." That's what we must do. Put on the whole armor of God. This armor of God that we have is defensive. And there is also there are also equipment that we have with us that is offensive, that you may be able to stand against the schemings of the devil. Because as Mr. Townsend mentioned, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against the jihadists. We're not wrestling against the white supremacists. We're not wrestling against the abortion clinic workers, the libertarians, the conservatives, the liberals. That's not where our battle is. Our battle is not with the IRS, the terrorists, that could potentially be crossing the borders, the gangs, the Russian mafia, the suicide bombers, the thugs, the rapists, the murderers, the identity thieves. That's not where our battle is. Our battle is not with that. As much as our nation and our world sees things through a carnal mind, the spiritual mind does not see things that way. We see where the battle is. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness, against powers and principalities, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is our battle. Look at verse 13 as it lists how we can defend ourselves, the ways that we defend ourselves. This is the spiritual fight. This is the self-defense that the Christian must have. And then we see in verse 18, praying always, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, and then the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's what we can go on the attack in a godly way. Our battle is a spiritual one, and it's full on, it's full armor, it's full defense, and it's all-out offense. Satan and his demons battle God's people. He battles the chosen ones. We are the chosen ones, and he battles us in our moods and attitudes. He battles us in our self-promotion, in our things of vanity, of pride and greed, of godlessness, of selfish desires and pleasures, of lack of restraint, of wrathfulness, all those things. That's where he's battling us. That's where our battle is. That's where we need self-defense, which is godly defense, and that's where we need to go on the offensive. This is the battle that Satan is waging with us now. This is the battle that Satan is waging with our children now. The battle is raging with our children in these areas. But again, like Elisha, like Stephen, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Paul, like Christ, they all saw what was really going on. They could pull back and see the real battle that was the key issue. Do we really see that? Do we truly see that? Parents, are we training our offspring to be a godly one, as Malachi 2 tells us? Are we training them to see the battle? Do they see the real battle that they are to fight? Are we training them in all the areas of defense and how to go on the offensive with the sword of the Spirit, with the words that are seasoned with grace, that are words that are examples in word, conduct, love, spirit, truth, purity, all of those things that he talks to Timothy about? Do they truly see? Do they truly bring everything to the subjection and the obedience of Christ? Yes, today we've talked about what is a hot topic for some. You know, what about self-defense and the Christian? I would encourage you to look at the passages we covered today. Think about them. Think about what kinds of beliefs do I have in my mind that are not based on the Word of God? What things do I maybe let come in that I maybe need to unlearn? Think about how to have a godly approach should a situation like this arise in our lives. But lastly, more importantly, most importantly, keep perspective on the real battle. Keep perspective on the real battle that we just read about in Ephesians 6. The spiritual defense techniques and methods of attacks against the church's number one assailant, the demonic realm. That's where the battle is. And God gives us the tools to be able to have the victory and to be safe from those.